This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So joining us, your brother Islam Muhammad West. Considering the times that we're in a very challenging time. It's a scary time. Many people are panicking. Many people are asking, you know, is this one of the signs of Qiyamah? What's going to happen tomorrow? And we are glued and stuck to our phones, waiting for the next update. And because it's evolving so quickly, you know, we're just caught up in the hysteria. Now, one thing for us to remember is while we take the precautions and we need to recognize the threat, we also don't panic and we don't also over exaggerate. Remember that this ummah, just the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has stood for 1400 years plus, and the ummah, you know, from the east to the west, it has experienced highs and lows. And the low that we are currently in, we are in a bit of a low. I think that is something that we all agree on. It is far from the extreme lows that we've seen throughout this 1400 years. And there were times where this ummah was really at the brink of collapse, and it bounced back. And this goes back to that very famous hadith where the Prophet ﷺ made three special du'as. He made a du'a. He said, "Ya Allah, let my ummah not be overpowered, completely exterminated by an external enemy." And Allah accepted that du'a. And the Prophet ﷺ also made du'a that let his ummah not be completely overrun by completely destroyed by a plague or a natural disaster, a famine, an earthquake. And Allah accepted that, meaning this ummah will never be destroyed completely through natural disasters. And then the third du'a which the Prophet ﷺ made, that this ummah should not be divided and fight amongst itself, this du'a was not accepted, and therefore we see these divisions, and it will be till the end of time those divisions. So we are of course facing a natural calamity at the moment, this the COVID-19 disease, and many of us feel the panic. And it's good for us to look back in time. History is a good learning experience for us, and therefore this series, we're calling it the Hardest Hour. And it looks at those very dark moments in our history, times when the ummah was really in a crisis mode. And it's in those difficult times, you know, when calamity arises, when great adversity arises, great people rise up. And we're going to look at how great people stand up and they save the day. And this is really an opportunity for us, subhanAllah. It is, for some of us, we should look at it as this is an opportunity where we can rise up and, you know, can do something truly special. Not so that history will may know our names and that people can praise us, but so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will mention us by name. When Allah loves a believer, we know the hadith, when Allah loves somebody, Allah mentions that person by name to the angels. And that should be our objective, that this could be that moment for us. So in this series, The Hardest Hour, we will try and do a few of these once a week, inshallah, to give you some motivation, to give you some positivity, something to look forward to. And today the first part is going to be a calamity that was so bad. Till today, you know, in the history of Islam, many regard it as perhaps the darkest moment in the history of the ummah, possibly, you know, following the death of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Without a doubt, the most difficult calamity for the ummah experience was the death of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That was the hardest moment for the Sahaba, which we'll talk about as well in the series. But there was a moment in the 13th century when many of the scholars looked at the situation, they looked at how bad things were, and they said, you know what, this is Qiyamah. The world has come to an end, this is it, it's over, there is no tomorrow. We're going to talk about when the ummah feared Qiyamah had come. So, some backstory to this. I take you back to the 13th century. 13th century meaning 1250. The story begins in Egypt. In Egypt. Now, this is about 200 years after the great Salahuddin and the great Crusades, that the Muslims had defeated the Crusaders, and Salahuddin had set up a kingdom in Egypt, in Palestine, in Syria, and they were called the Ayyubid dynasty. So the Ayyubids were the Muslim armies that were the strongest in the world at the time, even though Baghdad in Iraq was the capital of the Muslim empire. The Khalifa was in Baghdad, but he had no power really, but it was the spiritual and the intellectual capital of the Muslim ummah. The Ayyubid dynasty of Salahuddin al-Ayyubi, this was really the strength of the ummah. And even though Salahuddin, inshallah, and I hope in the series we'll get to talk about Salahuddin, he defeated a number of crusader armies, the crusaders continued to come after he had died. And it was in the 13th century when the French king himself, Louis IV, the king himself of France, and France was the most powerful nation in Europe, possibly one of the strongest countries in the world, he launched the Seventh Crusade, right? So it's Crusade number seven. And he had a very cunning strategy. He said, instead of going directly to Palestine and Syria as they had done in the past, let us invade Egypt first. And Egypt was considered to be weak. We conquer Egypt, and from Egypt we will use that as a base to invade the rest of the Middle East. And of course the objective was conquer Jerusalem, conquer Syria, and subhanAllah, even to go as far as conquering the Haramain. We know the Crusaders, some of them even mentioned that their plan was to destroy the Kaaba, to dig up the grave of the Prophet ﷺ. So the Crusaders always had this in mind. So King Louis the Fourth of France, he arrives in Egypt around 1249 CE on the 6th of June, and he finds very little resistance. There's no armies, and he conquers easily. He walks over the whole of northern Egypt. You know, he conquers most of the northern Egypt, and he's moving down towards the capital of Egypt called Al-Mansura. The capital, basically where Cairo is today, was called Al-Mansura, and he was going to conquer this city. Now, the man in charge, the Sultan of Egypt, he was gravely sick. So the king of Egypt, the Muslim Amir, was extremely sick. And in fact, as the army of the king arrives, he receives a letter from the king of France. And look at this letter. There's two letters we're going to talk about today, inshallah. So this letter is from the king of France to the Ayyubid Sultan, Salahuddin's descendant, who is the ruler of Egypt. And the king of France writes, he says, as you know, I am the ruler of the Christian nation. I am the man in charge of all of Christendom. And the people of Andalus, now remember, there were Muslims living in Europe next to France in Spain. The people of Andalusia, they were still there. And he says, the people of Andalus, your fellow Muslim brothers there in Spain, they pay me and they give me gifts while I beat them like cattle. I treat them like animals. And I kill their women and their men and their women, and I take their children and I do with them as they please. I make their houses empty, and there's nothing they can do about it. And he says, I've told you, I've warned you many times, that even if you come to me now swearing the strongest oaths, and you bring me all the priests of Egypt, and you carry the candles, and you even come carrying the cross on your back, meaning you're saying, I'm a Christian, have mercy on me, I will not accept that from you, and it will not save you from me killing you. I'm coming to... So he's basically saying, I've come here to annihilate you. I'm not even here to fight you, I'm here to kill you and destroy your people. And I've told you and I've warned you about my army and my soldiers, that they can fill all the fields and the mountains, and they are as numerous as the pebbles, and they will be sent with swords of destruction against you. So this is a very harsh letter. It comes to the Ayyubid king, the Sultan of the Ayyubids in Mansura. He gets the letter, he's extremely sick, and he basically dies. The king of the Muslim ruler dies, and we have an army that has just invaded Egypt. It's on its way. What do we do? And so in this crisis, you can imagine what a dark crisis they are in. And the person who basically takes control of the situation is the queen of the wife of the king. And her name was Shajar ad-Durr. Shajar meaning the tree of pearls. Let's talk a little bit about this amazing lady. So this lady, Shajar ad-Durr, which means the tree of pearls, her name was Asmatuddin. She was a slave girl, a Turkish slave girl. Now that time, you know, the kings and the sultans, they would have these slave girls, and she was extremely beautiful, and the king saw her, and initially he purchased her as a slave, and he fell in love with her, and within a year or so they had a child together, and he set her free and he made her his queen. And so she was by his side, and then of course he becomes very, very ill, and she was looking after him. No one was allowed to see the king. The king was basically in isolation. And then lo and behold, this army, the Crusaders, arrive in Egypt. They send this letter, and the king dies, and she decides, and she decides very wisely, she and the chief of staff of the king, the Ayyubid chief of staff, the minister of the government, she says, you know what, let's not tell the people that the king has died, because we don't want to cause a panic. Now, there's a lot of hikmah in this. We're living in a time where perhaps the panic can be worse than the pandemic, that the panic that people are going through can be even worse than the disease, that if we are calm and we take the precautions, then with time, inshallah, we'll weather the storm. But as we become panicky and we, you know, we do this crazy buying, you know, I don't know what it is about toilet paper that's happening, and people are overwhelming. Every cough, you run to the hospital, you overwhelm the system. And so very wisely, she says, let's not tell the people, because the last thing they need after hearing that there's an army that has arrived on our doorstep is to say the king has died. Let's keep as if though the administration is going. There's no janazah. Keep it quiet, and I will continue. I'm sending out orders. So then she gets together the chief of staff. Now the chief of staff says, "You know what? You know, Queen, with all due respect, you sit one side. I will go and I'll send an army, and we will fight against the Crusaders, and we'll fight them and defeat them." And so the chief of staff goes out. He fights the Crusaders, and he loses, and he dies. And with that is the end of the Ayyubid dynasty. The Salahuddin Ayyubid's dynasty basically comes to an end. And so the entire ruling class is gone. Now something you need to understand, the Ayyubids had a very interesting system of how they ran their government. So the Ayyubids were the guys in charge, the Amirs, the king, the sultans and the Amirs. And they would purchase slaves and train these slaves and basically adopt them. They didn't treat them so much as slaves, but they used them as advisors. And so you had, under the Ayyubids, you had a group called the Mamluks. Mamluks basically means slaves. So they were slaves, but they were educated. So the Mamluks were in charge of the army. They were warriors. They were in charge of the administration. They were, I mean, the queen herself, she was basically, you could say, a Mamluk. And so the rulers had all been defeated. And so now you have a palace that is completely empty of a sultan, empty of governors, and what's left are the Mamluks. So she brings the Mamluks together. Now yesterday they were slaves. They were taking orders. And she basically gives a speech and tells them that, guys, we are in charge. And they are Muslim. They're Muslim. And so this is for the sake of Islam. Doesn't matter that we were slaves yesterday. Now it's upon us to make a decision. What are we going to do? And so the most brilliant general, the chief of the most brilliant of the Mamluk generals, his name is Baybars. Now it's a name that we should remember. He's one of the great heroes of Islam. Baybars, he is his nickname is the Alpha Panther. That was his nickname. And they used to call him the second Salahuddin. We'll see why he's called that. So right now he's just beginning his military career. He was one of the special forces of the Sultan who had just died. And he says he's got a plan. And so the army of the king is coming towards Mansura, basically Cairo. And it's coming down the Nile River with their ships. And he says, let's not fight them. Let them come into the city. Let them invade the city completely. We empty it. And once they're inside, we lock them in and we have them in a trap. And there's a very risky move. I mean, you are basically allowing the enemy into your house. And so they agree that this was perhaps the best strategy. And so the Crusaders come along very confident, very arrogantly, because they had just basically walked over the whole Egyptian army so far. And now they're meeting the slave army that they didn't expect was going to do much. And the army gets into Al-Mansura. They get out of their ships and they invade, and the city basically is completely empty. And once the army was inside, as planned, Baybars had a very smart idea. He brought his ships. They weren't in the harbor. They were on land. And he transported the ships on land using like oil, sliding them on land and landing them behind the ships. So the Crusader ships are in the harbor, the city on the one side, and now the Muslim ships are in front of them, and he set their ships alight. So now they were completely stuck inside the city. Once they were in the city, all the people came out, and of course the army, and they basically had them in a trap, and there was no way they could run. Their supplies are burnt up, and this was a complete catastrophe for the Crusader army. And in fact, it was so bad that the king himself was captured. The King Louis, that same man who wrote that letter, "I've come to destroy you and your children and everything," he was taken prisoner by the Queen of Egypt. And during that time, he became very sick. And one of the physicians, Muslims, actually cured him by the grace of Allah. And they had to ransom him back. Basically, they said, France said, no, we want our king back. What are you going to pay? They had to pay 30% of their GDP for that year. 30% of the entire country's revenue had to be paid to Egypt just to get their king back. You know, it's like taking, you know, this is the most powerful, one of the most powerful men in the world. It's like, you know, you've taken Donald Trump as a ransom. I'm not saying that to get in trouble anyway, right? So the Queen of Egypt and the Mamluks were able to save the day. They rose up out of this difficult time and they were able to save the day. This was not the event that I spoke about, that the coming of Qiyamah. This was just the prelude to that. the real disaster is on its way. So the Mamluks now, after defeating the Seventh Crusade, they establish control of Egypt. So for the first time now, we have a kingdom that is ruled by Mamluks, and they call the Mamluk dynasty. Originally, they were slaves. Now imagine this. Baybars, for example, this guy Baybars, rahimullah, the second Salahuddin, he was kidnapped as a child, an orphan, and he was sold. Got to the Ayyubid Sultan, they adopted him, and they trained him as a soldier. So you can imagine his life, and now he's in charge of the kingdom of Egypt. While they're in Egypt and trying to sort the affairs out, a disaster to the east was on its way. This is the real disaster of the Mongolian invasion. The Mongolians, Mongolia is a country next to China, also around this time, the turn of the 13th century, 1200 or so, the very famous name that you should know, Genghis Khan, united the tribes of Mongolia, and these were very nomadic, hard, you know, very tough, rugged people. He united them. Mongolia is a big country. He brought them all together, and he began a series of invasions. He first conquered China, and then he moved from China westwards, conquering Russia, conquering most of the countries, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, moving into now the Middle East. And the Mongolians, we would find that they had a reputation for brutality. So on this march of expansion, for example, when they entered Iran, if you surrendered to them, then they took you as slaves, and that was the merciful thing. They took your slaves and they sold you, they took your property, that was merciful. If you resisted them, then they were unlike other conquering armies. Other armies, they conquer a city and they rule over it. They would destroy the city and destroy everyone. So many of the cities in Iran, for example, they resisted. And as a response, when they entered the city and they defeated the army, they killed every man, woman, child, every cat, dog, sheep, and they piled the skulls on top of each other. So this is like a really, really... this was like the Mongolians were undefeated. No army in the world could stand against them. And they were seen as a scourge. They were like, they would walk over everyone and every civilization, Muslim, Christian, Jew. No one could stand against them. And when they came through a city, they basically left it completely destroyed and moved on. I mean, till today, Genghis Khan is credited for having the biggest empire in terms of size. I mean, in terms of size, he had ruled the most land till today. So, now the armies of the Mongolians have reached the Muslim lands. So from China, they have now reached the Muslim lands. And they come with a huge, the biggest army that they have ever assembled to invade the Muslim lands. 1258. This is a date that we should remember. 1258 is perhaps one of the saddest days or years in the history of Islam. 1258, Baghdad is our capital. Baghdad is where the Khalifa is. Baghdad is where all the books of Imam Shafi'i, all the books of the great scholars are housed. The biggest library in the world. All the scientists that you've heard about, the great physicians, the great doctors, all of their knowledge was in Baghdad. Baghdad was the jewel of the world. It was the biggest city, one of the biggest cities in the world. Over 1 million people lived there. And the Mongolians arrive at Baghdad. And the Khalifa was so weak and his advisors were so divided. In fact, many of them were treacherous. They allowed the Mongolians inside and the Mongolians invaded Baghdad 1258. They sacked it, they conquered it, and they killed everyone inside it. Over 1 million people they massacred in a few days. Now, to kill 1 million people with a knife, with a sword, is, you know, it is brutality on a different level. For example, the scholars of the time wrote that we were so weak. The Muslims, those that survived, said we were so weak. A Mongolian lady would line like 100, you know, hundreds of men up in a queue. And she would chop their heads off one by one. And they wouldn't even fight back or run away. Until her knife became blunt. And she would tell them, wait here, I'm going to find another knife to come back. And they would wait. This is the capital of the Muslim world. The entire city was overthrown. And then they took the books. Now, the knowledge that was lost till today, when we talk about scholars, we'll say the Imam is credited for writing 50 books, but we only have 10. What happened to the other 40? This is what happened to it. They took the books of the library of Baghdad and they dumped it in the river. For months, the river was black with the ink. So when Baghdad was sacked, this was a shockwave in the whole Muslim Ummah. We could not understand brutality on this level. Many scholars actually wrote that this is Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Ya'juj and Ma'juj has come upon us and there's nothing we can do. Because remember, no army in the world has ever was ever able to stop them. Whether it was the Christians, the Russians, the Ayyubids, the Abbasids, no one could stop the Mongolian army. Also, just an interesting side note, the Khalifa at the time, when the Mongolians finally captured him, he's the Khalifa, he's ruling this massive empire, and they looked at the amount of treasure and wealth that he had, and they said, "What? Well, you know, so useless, we entered your country, and you didn't even use your wealth for anything good." And they wrapped him up and his family in a big carpet, and they trampled him with their horses, they rode over him with their horses, that's how they killed the Khalifa, the Abbasid Khalifa. And so, they now have defeated Baghdad. They move on, they destroy Damascus. Moving further, what's left is Jerusalem. After Jerusalem is Mecca, Medina. And so every kingdom has fallen. The last kingdom that is alive, that is functioning, is the Mamluks in Egypt. This group of slaves that just started yesterday. Like, as we said, not even 10 years ago, they were slaves. They defeated the Crusaders, and now they are the last line of defense. And they receive a letter from the... They receive a letter from the ruler of the head of the Mongolians, Hulagu Khan. He writes a letter to the Mamluks. And he says, so it's the second letter of the series. Now remember, many of the scholars even said fighting the Mongolians is of no use because this is Ya'juj and Ma'juj. There's no point in fighting. It's Qiyamah. You might as well just put your hands up and make Tawbah and that's it. And so the Mongolians write a letter. He's the ruler, he says, "From the King of Kings of the East and the West, the great Khan, to you the Mamluks, the slaves, who are fleeing away from our swords. You should think deeply of what happened to all the other countries that submitted to us and those who opposed to us. You have heard how we have conquered a vast empire and have purified the earth of the disorder and that tainted it. We have conquered vast areas, massacring all the people. You cannot escape from our terror of our armies. Where can you flee? What road will you take to escape? Our horses are fast, our swords are sharp, our arrows are sharp, our swords are like lightning thunderbolts. Our hearts are as hard as mountains, our soldiers are as numerous as the sand. Your fortresses will not protect you, nor your armies will stop us. Your prayers to your God will not avail against us. Your dua is not going to work. We are not moved by tears or sadness or sorrow. Nothing affects us. We kill en masse and it doesn't make us sad in the least. Only those who beg our protection will be safe." So the Mongolians sent four messengers with this letter to the Mamluks, right? Saying, "You saw what happened to the rest of the world. You are the last of the Muslim kingdoms. Surrender and we'll be merciful to you. Or fight us and what happened to all those great empires. The Abbasids were there for 500 years. The Ayyubid dynasty of Salahuddin. All these great empires that were there for hundreds and hundreds of years. They couldn't match us. You follow, you know, if you follow, that's what's going to happen to you. Or if you surrender, we'll be kind to you. Resist and you will suffer the most terrible catastrophe. We'll make an example out of you." And look what they say here. "If you resist," and this is the scary part, "we will shatter your mosques. And we will reveal how weak your God is. And we will kill all your children and all your old people. At present, you are the only enemy against us left. We march. What are you going to do?" So they receive this letter. What are they going to do? Do we surrender? Do we fight? And that's why many scholars had said that if the Mamluks lost there, there would be no stopping the armies getting to Mecca and Medina. And so the ruler of the Mamluks, they sat together and said, "What are we going to do?" They said, "We are going to fight." And to make sure we have no second thoughts, they responded by basically cutting the messengers. They killed the messengers, that the Mongolian messengers, the emissaries. Now usually you're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to do it. It's not allowed to do that. But just to drive home the point, they sent back the bodies of the soldiers of the Mongolians as an answer. And of course, this was clear a declaration of war. And the Mamluks then got together. Once again, they turned to Baybars, this alpha panther, the guy that defeated the Crusaders a few years ago. He was again, they asked him to strategize, how are we going to defeat the Mongolians? And they got whatever armies they could, soldiers they could get together. They were a small number, only 2,000-3,000 maybe at most. Initially the Mongolians came with over 100,000 men. It's mentioned the army got less with time there too. Some of them had to go back to Mongolia. But still, the Muslims, the Mamluks were severely outnumbered. And they had to rise to the occasion. They knew what was at stake here wasn't just a kingdom, wasn't just their lives, that between the legacy of Islam and the Mongolian destruction, they were the last line of defense. And they have to make a stand here, or this beautiful history is going to come to an end. And so they decide to fight at a place. It's called Ain Jalut, the spring of Goliath, the well of Goliath. The same Goliath, it's mentioned, this is the place Nabi Dawud killed Goliath. So that same spot, Allah Alam, if it's, but that's the name of the area, Allah Alam, that's where it happened. But they chose this area. And they chose a very, very smart strategy. They said, look, the one weakness the Mongolians have, so they're better in numbers, they're stronger, they're well-trained, they're well-equipped. The only thing that they have that is against them is they're overconfident. They believe they are invincible. And this was one of the weapons of the Mongolians. They believed that they were invincible. And the world believed that as well. You couldn't defeat a Mongolian army. Up until this point, the Mongolians were never defeated really on battle. For like over 50 years, the Mongolians were not defeated. And so everyone said, you can't beat this army. And so they were going to use this against them. What they did was, Baybars, he chose this area where behind him was a bit of a forest. And he hid the bulk of his army in the forest. And then he went forward himself with a small contingent, and he fought against a much bigger Mongolian army. And naturally, as the fighting progresses, the Mongolians are overpowering them. And so, as they're about to lose or be overwhelmed, they retreat into the forest. The Mongolians think this is the end, and they chase after them into the forest. And once they enter this forest, that's when they enter a trap is sprung against them. And you see Baber's tactic, as he did with the Crusaders, he likes to put people in ambushes and traps them. And so he trapped this Mongolian army and he crushed them completely by the grace of Allah. It's mentioned during the battle, the general, he removed his helmet and he said, "Wa ya Islam, for the sake of Islam, for the sake of Islam." Right, we're not fighting for any reason, for money. This is for Islam. And they encouraged the soldiers to continue to press on in the thick of battle, that if we can defeat the Mongolians here, if we can stop them here, then they're not going to come back. And that's exactly what happened. After the Mongolians were defeated, they were then pushed out of Palestine, they were pushed out of Syria, they were pushed out of Iraq, and for the first time, as we said, the Mongolians got stopped, and they never came again to invade the Muslim lands. And this is at this dark moment when everyone had given up, when the ulama had given up, when the kings and the sultans had given hope, when all the academics had given up hope, it is the slaves of this Mamluk slave group of Egypt that arose up and stopped the impending doom of the Mongolians, and they began what we know is called the Mamluk dynasty. And they would survive from the 13th century up until the 19th century. The Mamluks only are defeated when Napoleon Bonaparte comes from France to invade Egypt. Napoleon, that Napoleon that we all know about, he comes and invades France. The Mamluks are still there ruling Egypt. As I said, this series is not just about history. It's about us learning about things today. So we are going through a dark moment in history at the moment. And subhanAllah, we don't know where this COVID-19, this pandemic will turn, what it will become of it. But what we learn from Islam, and what we learn from the Quran and the examples of history, is that in times of great calamity, we need people to rise up and to set an example. And we basically need heroes. So we need people to come up and to contribute and to do something. It's easy for us to give up and to become hopeless and fatalistic. That's not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. As we said before, this is a test. And the measure of us as men, as women, the measure of our iman is going to be shown in these tests. The test will pass. This test will come to an end. It just depends how we do during this test. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al Imran, "Let there always arise out of you a group of people." Let there always be at least a group. If not all of you, then a group, calling, inviting to that which is good, calling to Islam and the right way, and enjoining, establishing ma'ruf. You are working towards good and you are forbidding that which is evil, and it is they who are the successful. There should always be a group of people that rises up and brings goodness into this world, no matter how bad things are. And there are specific people, so we'll talk about that, mention in a moment, all of us have a responsibility. In the current crisis, it's all hands on deck. This current disease, we know it affects everyone, every young or old, rich or poor, whatever color, whatever religion, and it requires all of us to play our role. But there are, of course, special people that need to play an extraordinary role. And the first of them, because we don't have a Khalifa, Allah musta'an, we don't have an Islamic authority, usually the Islamic authority falls on the scholars. So here in South Africa, for example, especially if you live in a secular Western country, if you live in Australia or the UK or wherever it might be, we don't have a Muslim government. Although we respect our governments and the leadership of our governments, but from an Islamic perspective, we usually look at our ulama or our imams as our leadership. We want leadership from them. In fact, the word imam, where does it come from? It means the person that is in front. It comes from the ummah, the word ummah, the Muslim ummah, comes from was a derivative of imam, the foundation. It even mother is derived from this word. Why? What is the link between ummah, imam, Because the imam or the is the one that you turn to in times of need. To the child, when they want anything, they turn to the mother. And similarly for us, so in times of difficulty, the person we turn to with all our needs and for guidance and for leadership, we look at our imams. And usually it's the imams, you know, the imams of the masjid. You know, I'm part of another organization, alhamdulillah, called the Imam Development Project, or the And when we looked at, so these are imams throughout South Africa, Malawi, Lesotho, in very difficult areas. The imam's job is not there to give only fatawa and give how to, you know, fiqh masail. Most of the time, the imam's job is to solve human problems. Imam, you know, my husband has died, what do I do? I'm about to lose my job, my house, how am I going to pay for it? My kids don't have, school to go to. Imam, my mother, you know, we're fighting, what do I do? Do I marry this person? I made a mistake. The imam is there to solve problems. And for us, therefore, if you are in a position of leadership, as an imam, a religious leadership, our job now is not just to dispense fiqh fatawas, it is to provide comfort, it is to provide emotional and spiritual support. The people, our congregations are not in the mosque, so they're feeling disconnected from Allah. It is our job to show them that you don't have to be in the masjid to be connected to Allah. We need to show them that at this desperate time, Allah is close, Allah is near. Yes, whatever sins we've done, and we take heed that if it's a calamity, we take heed. But we should. This is a time not to be fatalistic and to lose hope. And imams, more than ever, our job is to provide security and to alleviate panic. The worst thing we can do is having debates amongst ourselves on Facebook or in the social media. What does that do for our community? Now imagine, you know, if we as a family, if you and a family, your family has a bit of a crisis, and the kids see mom and dad fighting. Naturally, this just adds to the anxiety of the kids. The kids are looking at you for stability. Even if we don't know what we're doing, at least amongst ourselves we can debate it quietly, and then when we come with a united front, remember, we don't have to have the perfect answer. We just have to have an answer that is to the best of our ability, the best possible answer. These are unprecedented times. Our kitabs and our Darul Ulooms and our Islamic University of Medina, they did not teach us about these things. And so we are all struggling and confused and looking for answers, but what we need to do is in positions of leadership is to provide guidance and to provide direction for our community. We need to pick up the pieces and say, look, tomorrow the sun will come up. It might be a different world, but tomorrow we will move forward and press forward. People need this from us more than, as I said, a fatawa. And of course, we will always do things according to Quran and Sunnah. And we'll never, inshallah, you know, we'll never teach our people incorrectly. But this is a time where we show true leadership in these difficult times. Then a special word to those who are in charge of masajid. And usually the people in charge of the masjid is not the imam, it's the mutawallis or the trustees. And it's amazing that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has an ayah as to the job description of the masjid mutawallis. Now many masajid we know, more than ever in the history of Islam, have been closed down in the last couple of weeks. And every congregation of every masjid must have had an emergency meeting, as I had as well at the Masjid Burhan al-Islam. Even the Salah Room in my company, alhamdulillah, may Allah grant even the company goodness, they have a Salah Room, and the you know, the Salarum brothers are like, what are we going to do? And so we had these very difficult decisions to be made. What is the right thing to do? You don't want to displease Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you need to do what is right. And so Allah speaks to those of you in the positions of leadership at the masjid. Allah says, "Inna masajid Allah," that verily the mosques of Allah are only to be maintained. The people that look after it, who are they? They are those who believe in Allah. And they believe in the last day. And they establish salah, meaning they are the first people in the masjid. That they establish salah and they give their zakah. Then Allah added a very important fifth point that you don't find very often. And Allah says, and they do not fear anyone except Allah. Why? Usually believe, you find that amanu wa amilu salihat, they do good, they establish salah. Why does Allah add to this, and they don't fear anyone besides Allah? For it is expected that, Allah says, it is expected that those who, the people that have these qualities, they will be on correct guidance. Why? Because it means you need to make tough decisions. You need to make decisions that are not emotional. You might have people that are going to insult you. You're going to have people that are going to argue with you. You're going to have people that are going to maybe even be unfair towards you. But your job in a position of leadership, you took this amana on, you need to keep a level head. You need to do what is best long term for the community. Even if you are unpopular, even if you are getting the flak, take that flak for the sake of the deen, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't respond with harshness. This is emotionalism. People are panicking, people are scared. You know, when people are defensive, that's when they lash out. An animal that is cornered is the most dangerous kind of animal. So don't take this personally. You give strong leadership and guidance, even if it's unpopular, so long as it's the right thing to do in terms of the Quran and the Sunnah, and it's the right thing to do in terms of what our medical advisors instruct, then you do it. Now, you're going to make, as we said, tough calls. It also means now the mosques are closed, it doesn't mean that your responsibility ends. SubhanAllah, I'm the masjid chairman. Masjid is closed, so I'm no longer the chairman. No, now you need to be even more diligent. You need to look at the mosque is the symbol of the Muslim community. The Muslim community comes together at the masjid. We need to look at the problems in our community. There are people that are not going to be able to go, old people won't be able to go to the shops, and for them to even leave their house is dangerous. There are people that are, you know, on short time losing their money. There are people that are going to get sick, wa'yadu billah, severely sick. There are people that are going to die. Questions like janazah. How sad it is now that a person who's been in the masjid his whole life, and he passes away in this, and he doesn't even get a janazah in the masjid. And that nothing against him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his reward is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what can we do to minimize the situation? The most difficult thing is when a family is going through calamity now, is to feel you're on your own, you're isolated. We are physically being isolated, but we need to go through that extra step to say, we are not spiritually or emotionally isolated. So, masjid committee members, trustees, go that extra mile. Go and find out who is the congregation. Go and find out what are the needs of the congregation. If we apply our mind, inshallah, you know, we can solve any problem. So the next very big group, so we spoke about the ulama, you've got a role to play. The masjid trustees, you've got a role to play. Very importantly, the wealthy people, people with money, you have a big, big role to play. And this is really a business opportunity you cannot miss out on. If you look at the greatest of the great Sahaba, the top 10, Ashra Mubashara, the 10 who were promised Jannah, and this is the leadership of the Muslims. Many of them, what they had in common, they were wealthy business people, that they were the leadership of the Muslims. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, Sayyidina Uthman, Sayyidina Umar, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, Talha radiallahu anhu, Ubaidullah ibn Jarrah, these were people that were leaders, and they were business people, and they were people that we looked up to before Islam, and they took on that positions of leadership. And it's through their wealth, amongst the many good things they did, it was their wealth that they purchased their Jannah. So when things were very difficult in the beginning of Islam, when the slaves were being tortured, how did they get out of that? Bilal, for example, we know how Bilal was tortured. We never ask, how did Bilal stop being tortured? What happened? Abu Bakr went to Umayyah. Abu Bakr went to the guy torturing Bilal, and he said, how much do you want for this man? Name your price. And Umayyah mentions a ridiculous price. You know, I'll sell him to you for $1 million, even though maybe Bilal was worth only $1,000. And Abu Bakr says, deal, sold, I purchase it. no negotiations. Now, Umayyah says, "Now, Abu Bakr, you know how things work. I say a high price, you say a low price, we negotiate. You just took the first offer. And plus, by the way," he says, "if you offered me a tenth of the price, I would have taken that price because he's worth that little to me." And Abu Bakr said, "If you charged me 10 times the price, I would have purchased him from you because that's what he is worth to me." So Abu Bakr bought Bilal. All Bilal's good deeds, this great Bilal, is in the scale of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And many, many other slaves, Ammar, and these were the wealthy people alleviated the suffering of the poor. Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu, it's mentioned three times he purchased his place in Jannah. Three times. First time the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Who will buy this well?" When the Muslims came to Medina, there was a shortage of water. "Who will buy this well and guarantee his place in Jannah?" Uthman bought that well. Then the masjid needed expanding. The masjid was too small. The Prophet said, "Who would buy a plot of land?" One plot, there were many plots. "Who would buy one plot and he will secure his place in Jannah?" Uthman bought all the plots. He bought all of them. And then of course, towards the end of the life of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the army of Tabuk was being assembled. It was a massive army, but not very well funded. And so the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was besieging, "Oh wealthy people, who would assist this army?" And Abu Bakr, Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu, brought the biggest amount. He basically put like a whole lap full of gold in the lap of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, along with camels and all these things. And the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam looks at this gold and he says, "Nothing will harm Uthman, none of his sins of the past or the future will harm him. Allah has forgiven him the past and the future." So in times of great difficulty, when those of us who have money, remember, this money is going to be taken away from us. Whether tomorrow or whether 20 years from now, you're going to die and your money will leave you. It's not going to go with you in the qabr. But it's times like this Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you an opportunity to really earn your Jannah. It is the wealthy people that have always played a role. When Islam was successful, a big part of that was when wealthy people, business people, they came on board, they sat together, "How can we solve this problem? How can we help our community?" Abu Qutada radiallahu anhu, he says, the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "If anyone would like Allah to save him from the hardships of the day of Qiyamah," and if Allah is going to save you from the hardships of the Akhirah, what about the dunya? What must you do? The Prophet says, he should give more time to his debtor who is short of money, or even let that debt go. So you've got people now that won't be able to pay you money. They might lose their job, or they may be on short time, whatever it is, and they owe you money. Now is the time not to enforce your power. Now is the time to enforce your taqwa. The Prophet says, if you want your hardship, you want your day of Qiyamah to be easy, make it easy for someone in the dunya in distress now. Ideas for you. I hope inshallah some big businesses out there. There are some guys that are good, alhamdulillah, they share food and stuff. I'm talking about the big manufacturers. Time for you to maybe manufacture things that we need. Sanitizers, clothing for the hospitals, ventilators, subhanallah. You will be saving lives on this. What profit, you know, is better than that? So use your companies, use your facilities, use your business acumen. If you've made a fortune in the dunya, it means that you've got something up there. Alhamdulillah, then if you put that to good use, you know, you can really help us out of this problem. Your employees, for example, if they can't work because you're not supposed to congregate, perhaps if you can, to the best of your ability, you know, support them, continue to pay their wages so that their family doesn't go hungry. This is the opportunity. The Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam also says, this is something for all of us. This is not just for the wealthy people. All of us, even if you only have one rand, all of us should just give some kind of sadaqah. Because the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, verily, charity, it extinguishes, it appeases the wrath and the anger of Allah. And it eases the suffering of you on your deathbed. So subhanAllah, if this, we pray it's not the case, but if this calamity, this musibah, this disease is as a consequence of Allah's dissatisfaction, what will make Allah happy again is if we start giving charity. You know, this is a test of our humanity. We realize our strength of numbers, our governments, our armies, our money is not going to solve this. What we need to see is humanity. We need to look at the best versions of ourselves. When that comes out, then inshallah this disease will disappear. And so what will appease the wrath of Allah is charity. And Allah says also, the Prophet says, it will also make easy for you on your deathbed. We don't know if this disease is going to take us. What is the point, subhanAllah, if my bank account is full and next week I'm lying in a hospital dying? No, it's, you know, not too late, subhanAllah, you can still give. But better to give it now. Better to give it now as you're planning for the future. It says, Ya Allah, I'm going to help. Give you an example, subhanAllah. We're not going to have Jumu'ah now for Allah Alam, who knows how long. The Imam, his salary, as I said, I'm on the IDP. I know the Imam, he doesn't have any profession besides the masjid. I mean, he's 24 hours in the masjid. There's no classes now. There's no Jumu'ah. And because of that, people don't give their donations. It's just human nature. We should still donate, by the way, even though if we're not there. And now, how long before the masjid committee is going to say, you know, ya Imam, we don't have any money for you, jazakallah khair, but when this thing is done, then we'll re-employ you. For now, you're unemployed. Is that really what we want to do for the man that was at our nikah? The man that, you know, when we were born, the first person we called was, Sheikh, can you give the name giving? You found that girl, I want to get married, Imam, give me advice. That same man is not going to go on the road hungry. SubhanAllah, is that really what our gym memberships, we're not going, but our gym memberships are still being paid. Not to mention things like Netflix and those things, we're still paying those memberships, you know, SubhanAllah. But now, the masjid is not there. Now is the time to show, Ya Allah, even though I can't get to the masjid, I'm still connected to the masjid. I'm still going to support the masjid. Continue giving that which you have given and more, inshaAllah. For the rest of us, being selfless, subhanAllah, being selfless will really, really get us out of this, bi-ibnillah. One example, so many examples of Sahaba being selfless. A man comes to the Nabi, as narrated in Sahih Muslim, very famous hadith, most of you might know it. A man comes to the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he says, Ya Rasulullah, I'm desperate, I am hungry, I am starving, Ya Rasulullah, help me. And the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, go and ask Aisha, what is there in the house? Aisha says, nothing in our house, Ya Rasulullah. Meaning Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he has got nothing, not anything, not even a date to eat. So he says, okay, go to this wife and that wife, different wives, all of them, same story, Ya Rasulullah, we have nothing, we don't even have dates, we only have some water. So the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says to the Sahaba, now obviously this man is desperate, he doesn't want this man to go empty-handed. Who will take this man for the night and honor him? And so that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala may be pleased with him. And so, one of the Ansaris, one of the Sahaba, wanted this, to take this person and bring him home. So the Ansari said, Ya Rasulullah, I will take him. And he takes the man, he brings him home. When he gets home, his wife says, Ya, you know, how can you bring this man to the house? We have nothing in the house also. We're going through just what he's going through. I only have a little bit of food, not for you, not for me, for the kids. Nothing else but for the kids. So the man says, look, I brought this brother home from the masjid. How can we turn him away? Play with the kids until they fall asleep. And once they fall asleep, then when he comes down to eat, we put the lamps off. Why? Because if there's only enough food for one person, he's going to feel awkward to eat while we don't eat. So let's put the light off and we make like we're eating while he eats. And he doesn't even know. And so the man ate and they're talking and they are acting like eating. And this Sahabi who they invited is eating and he ate to his full. Alhamdulillah, his hunger is seen to, and he goes home. Alhamdulillah, the next morning, the Prophet ﷺ says, Allah was yu'jib, meaning the word in the translation is pleased, but yu'jib is actually amazed. Allah is amazed at what you did last night. Allah was so impressed with what you did last night. Now subhanAllah, to impress Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what a great deal. What did they do, subhanAllah? They went hungry for one night, fed somebody, but they impress the Lord of the universe, subhanAllah. This is an opportunity now to really show Allah the best that there is to us. So be selfless in these times. I'm really amazed at, for example, our healthcare workers. There are many people that they are saying that they wish they can be at home. They don't need to work, maybe, but they're going to serve the community. There are people, subhanAllah, and we know if you're in that older retirement age, you are at risk. They are coming out of retirement to serve in the hospitals, putting themselves at risk because they said we took an oath. And even though we are not doing this for money or for paycheck, we are trying to save lives. So people are coming out and they're doing their part. So all of us, everyone, especially those in charge and those in leadership and those who have the ability, they need to do their part. But as for the rest of us, or maybe we say, well, I'm not in leadership, you also have a role to play. The Prophet says, each and every one of you is a shepherd. All of you has a responsibility. And perhaps your responsibility, all you need to do, is to stay indoors and to avoid going out, to practice good hygiene. And that's your part you playing in the story. That is your contribution to this scenario. You know, one person put a post, it was funny, but it meant a lot. He said, you have the unique opportunity to save the world just by sitting on your couch. This never before happened. Use this opportunity. Just stay at home, subhanAllah. Stay at home. Don't go outside. If you come, you know, if you can. Obviously, some of us have to work and there's no other option. You know, hopefully companies would wise up. And so, stay at home. That is your contribution. The Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam also tells Abu Dharr, the end of this hadith, Abu Dharr says, what can I do to be the best? And Rabbi says, the best person is who believes in Allah and he goes out, he fights jihad, he makes the change, he sees a problem and he fixes it. And then the next person is, if you can't be that guy, you can't be the guy on the front line making the change. Then he says, then support those who are on the front line. You do your part to assist. And he said, what if I can't even do that? Then the Nabi says, then keep back your mischief or your wrongs, meaning don't make the situation worse. If you can't do something good in a time of crisis, then don't make it worse. And the best you could do then is to isolate, not to do something which is silly, to spread good information, don't spread panic, to make dua. SubhanAllah, your dua might be the thing that we need. And it requires, as we said, it's not one imam, or one millionaire, billionaire, one government. It requires all of us to do our roles, to play a little bit, to come out of this dark situation. So we're in a dark, one of these crises, and this crisis will take its toll, subhanAllah, but it will also show who are the heroes of this, the guys who are going to stand up and make a change. And I pray Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us of them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us, blesses you. May Allah protect you, protect all of us. I'm very fortunate and I thank Al Jim Foundation here in Cape Town. They allowed us to use their studios. This recording is for them. Why I'm in the Al Jim studios? Because subhanAllah, I can't record at home. I have three very young kids. They're bouncing up and down off the walls there. SubhanAllah, they're stuck in, so there's no way I can do any recordings at home. So we're doing it here in the Al Jim studios. And this is, of course, for the Al Kawthar brothers and sisters throughout the world. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for you. May Allah bless all of us and help us and assist us. JazakAllah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.